Our study this afternoon is going to come from Acts chapter 3, and I encourage you to have your Bible open to that passage. And we are going to be studying down through it as we consider this question, the answer to this question, who was Jesus? How would you answer that question? I believe the answer to this question would really depend on who's asking the question and the circumstances that are prompting the question. Not that there are different Jesuses that would fit for different people, but that the subject of the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ is so vast and so rich and complex, we would need to have a starting place. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are going into the temple during the hour of prayer, and as they approach, they come to a man who is lame, and they heal him. And he is healed instantly. He rises up on his feet. Not only does he walk for the first time, perfectly, by the way, without any physical therapy or training, he walks perfectly, but he leaps. He jumps about, and this attracts a crowd that comes together not only to see this man, but obviously attention is being passed on to Peter and John as the source of this miracle. So we'll start reading here in verse 11, Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. As we read through, I want you to pay attention to the different ways that Peter talks about Jesus, because these are going to be the points of our study this afternoon. Verse 11, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, who God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. In His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities.'" In this sermon, Peter is speaking to Jews who were very familiar with the prophecies. You notice a number of times he refers to the prophets. "As you know," he says. He's speaking to Jews who are familiar with the prophecies in Old Testament Scripture. And he's pulling these different prophecies together to present one man to them, Jesus Christ, not only as the source of the miracle that they had witnessed, that they were seeing, that they were coming together and were amazed by, but also as the promised Messiah, the one that they, as an entire nation, had been looking for and had been anticipating. And along the way, as he is introducing Jesus to them, he is also very blatantly and very bluntly condemning them for what they did to Jesus, and how there's a contrast between what God thinks of this Jesus and what they think of Jesus, and what God has done for Jesus and what they did to Jesus. So it is a sermon that not only informs them of who Jesus is, but also condemns them of their sin. I want us to take a look at the different ways that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit here, refers to Jesus Christ. And as we study this, we're going to learn more about our Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully through that come to appreciate Him and appreciate the salvation that we have in Him all the more. The first reference that we have to Jesus here in verse 13 is Peter referring to Him as God's servant, Jesus, His servant, Jesus. Now, the King James Version uses the word Son, His Son, Jesus. But almost every other translation uses the word servant and renders this as His servant, Jesus. Now, to the Jewish audience there, the reference to God's servant would have no doubt hearkened to their mind the prophecy from Isaiah. Chapter 52, starting at verse 13 and going through the entirety of chapter 53. We recognize this passage as referring to the suffering servant who bore the sins of the people, who was despised and rejected of men. But the passage begins in Isaiah 52 and at verse 13 as God talking about my servant. And then verse 11 in chapter 53, almost the very end of this section, again, my servant. So the section is almost bookended with this designation, here is my servant. And we know from a study of Isaiah 53 and the different times that it appears in the New Testament, we know about Jesus suffering there, by whose stripes we are healed. We know about Him being silent at His trial, like a sheep to the slaughter. He opened not His mouth. We know about Him being buried with the rich. We know how Jesus fulfills the specific prophecies that are found there in that passage. But when we come to the New Testament, we see, not only by its quotation and the application made in different places, but we see Jesus being referred to as God's servant. In chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, there's a prayer that is offered by the apostles after they have been threatened by the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. In the prayer, chapter 4 and verse 27, they pray, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And then down in verse 30, "by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So the apostles very quickly are identifying Jesus as the servant of God, as this suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53. The servant from Isaiah's prophecy would suffer greatly on behalf of the people who, in return, would despise and reject Him. If we come back to Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, notice here what Peter is saying about what God thinks of this servant and what they think of him. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go." God glorified him. Pilate saw he was innocent and was ready to let him go, but you delivered him up and you denied him. You denied him and you called out for him to be crucified. So there's the great contrast in what God thinks of his servant and what the Jews thought of the Messiah that God had sent to them. Next, in verse 14 of this sermon, Peter refers to Jesus as the Holy One. And he's going to join to that the just. So both of these go together, but I want to look first at the Holy One. There are similar titles that are given in the Old Testament to Aaron the high priest in Psalm 106 and verse 16, and to the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 9. But it's the appearance of this designation in Psalm 16 and verse 10 that gives it a messianic tone and helps us to understand that this designation, the Holy One, is referring to the Messiah. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And we know this is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and here he is referred to as the Holy One. You know, what's interesting is that in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus encounters a man who is demon-possessed. And these demons speak out. They address Jesus, and they call him the Holy One of God. So this is a designation that belongs to Jesus. The psalmist saw this in Psalm 16 and verse 10. Peter sees it as he's preaching this sermon, but even the demons know Jesus by this designation, the Holy One of God. And this designation, of course, would emphasize our Lord's sinlessness, His sacredness, the fact that He is separate from what is common, from what is fleshly. So He is the Holy One, and He is the just, or He is the righteous one. The Messiah was to be God's righteous servant. We mentioned just a moment ago that Isaiah 52:53 is bookended with this designation that he is the servant. Well, in 53 and in verse 12, it's specifically my righteous servant. So Jesus is not just the servant, he's not just the Holy One, but he's also the just one. He is the righteous one. In Jeremiah chapter 23, and also in Jeremiah 33, but I want to read from chapter 23 and at verse 5. There is a prophecy here concerning Jesus Christ in which he is referred to as the branch of righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 23 and at verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So notice this designation of righteousness being attached to this individual here. No doubt this is a prophecy of the coming Christ. This is talking about the Messiah. "For it is one that is raised up to David. It is a branch of righteousness, one who would grow up to him. One who would come forth is a king, one who would reign as a king, one who would prosper, and one who would execute judgment and righteousness on the earth." Designating Jesus as the just, or as the righteous one, or about the branch of righteousness, is emphasizing not only his justice and his righteousness in his reign, but I believe it is also emphasizing his innocence and his freedom from sin. Jesus was the innocent one. In Matthew chapter 27, whenever Jesus is brought before Pilate, before this happens, we read in verse 4, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4, that Judas brings the money back to the chief priest in the temple and says, "I have sinned against innocent blood." And they say, "What's that to us? You see to it." And he throws the pieces of silver there into the treasury, or there into the chief priest there. But Judas pronounces Jesus as being innocent. Later in that same chapter, Matthew chapter 27 and at verse 19, when Jesus is being tried by Pilate and all these things are happening, Pilate's wife sends word to him saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." So Pilate's wife pronounces him as being just or innocent. But not only that, Pilate and Herod themselves both acknowledge that Jesus is innocent. But I want you to notice how this is a contrast. You got Judas, you got Pilate, Herod, Pilate's wife. Look at the amazing contrast between them and what the Jews are doing there in Pilate's judgment seat. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 19. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 19. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Notice, here they are at Pilate's judgment seat. Pilate, Herod, Judas, Pilate's wife have all weighed in. He's innocent. While at the same time, they have Barabbas there, who is a notorious troublemaker and a murderer. And who do the Jews prefer? Who do they want? Well, when you come back to Acts chapter 3, look at verse 14. Well, let's look at verses 13 and 14 again. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." That's what they're guilty of. They traded the life of the innocent servant of God for a murderer. Not only that, but they exchange the Prince of Life for a murderer. Look at verse 15. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Now, I know of no passage in the Old Testament that you can directly connect to this phrase, Prince of Life. The Greek word that is translated prince could also be rendered as author or originator. And what Peter is saying about Jesus here in this designation is that life has come from Jesus. He is the giver of life. He's the originator of life. And look at what you've done to him. You killed him. The very thought of that crime, to be guilty of killing is one thing, but to be guilty of murdering the giver of life, that's what they were guilty of. That was the crime of which they were guilty, and that was something that needed to be pointed out to them. As deities, I said, I don't know of any Old Testament prophecy in particular that can be connected to this designation, but as deity, we know that Jesus is the source, the originator, the author of life. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 4, in Him was life. In John chapter 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Over and over again, Jesus taught He was the source of life. What did they do to the one who was the source of life? To the one that had given them their very lives? They killed Him. But God had the final say, didn't He? They put Him to death, but God raised Him from the dead to die no more. So God had the final say in this matter, but nonetheless, their guilt remains. They have killed their Messiah. That brings us to this fifth designation. Verse 18 mentions the Christ, and that the Christ would suffer. The Greek word Christos, which is translated Christ, is the counterpart to the Hebrew word for the Messiah. And these two words can be used interchangeably, both of them referring to the Anointed One. And they are used interchangeably in John chapter 4. When Jesus is meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman said to him, verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Who is called Christ is a parenthetical statement. John clarifying this for us. Here the woman says the Messiah is coming, and John says, who by the way is Christ. The two words mean the same thing. They refer to the Anointed One. There were several people and several things under the Old Covenant that were anointed. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings most definitely were anointed, but the tabernacle and its furnishings were anointed as well. So this is a practice that's very common in the Old Testament. The kings especially were looked upon as God's anointed. David refused to kill Saul because he was God's anointed. So the kings were looked upon or were understood to be God's anointed, but there was one king that was anticipated to come who especially was considered to be the Anointed One. The second psalm, if you would turn with me back to Psalm 2, here this Anointed One appears in a messianic context. And it's here that we understand that there is something special to come after David. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." What we have here in this passage is that all the nations are gathering together to depose God and to fight against His anointed. And here they're saying, "Let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Well, here's God's response. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, again, what we said, this phrase "anointed one" could refer to the priests, the prophets, especially to the kings. But notice in Psalm 2, it's used in a singular sense. That is, God, through the psalmist here, God is talking about one particular king who is to come. He is my king, verse 6. He is my son, verse 7. And it narrows it down to just one. Well, the Jews understood this. They understood that there was a Messiah who was to come. But of course, as we know, they understood Him to be a physical deliverer. That He was to be a conqueror. He was to be a king over a physical kingdom that would cast off the shackles of whatever nation was but possessing them at the time and would cause them to be a great world kingdom and a great world power. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says the Jewish understanding of the Messiah was this. In Jewish thought, the Messiah would be the king of the Jews, a political leader who would defeat their enemies and bring in a golden era of peace and prosperity. That's why as we study through the gospel accounts, and even at the very beginning of the book of Acts, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" There's this expectation and this focus, this anticipation on a physical kingdom being restored and being led by this physical king, by this conqueror. They believed that this king would live forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, obviously a messianic passage, is talking about everlasting reign. And everlasting Father. So they understood that He would reign forever. In John chapter 12 and verse 34, the Jews say, "We know that the Messiah remains forever." They had an understanding that he would reign forever, physically, on this earth. And the Jews and the Samaritans both anticipated the Christ. They were looking forward to him coming, and they were anticipating his deliverance and his reign. We saw the Samaritan woman at the well. We know the Messiah is coming. John the Baptist was asked if he was the Christ, and he had to deny it and say no. Whenever Andrew finds Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 41, he gets him and he brings him to Jesus. He brings Simon Peter unto Jesus. And remember what he says unto him, John chapter 1 and at verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. We found him. So they were all looking for the Messiah to come. They were anticipating him. But here's the problem. The Messiah's death on the cross, that is, Jesus' death on the cross, was contrary to the expectation of the Jews. Not only was it contrary to the expectation of the Jews, it was contrary to the expectation of the Lord's own disciples. In Luke chapter 24, in the Gospel of Luke, at chapter 24, we read here about the Lord's resurrection from the dead and the confusion that continues to exist among the disciples. And we're reading here especially about the two men who are on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus appears to them, but he's disguised himself, that is, they don't recognize who he is. And he begins to talk to them and begins to walk with them along the way. You look in verse 19. Start at verse 7. "And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one whose name was Clopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him.'" Notice, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." See, that was the hope, that was the expectation that they had of the Christ. He's going to redeem Israel, going to cast off the shackles of Roman oppression and going to restore the physical kingdom. But instead, he's been delivered up and he's been crucified. And that just doesn't make sense. He can't be the Messiah because he's suffered and he's died. He's been defeated. He's not victorious. Now, notice what Jesus says in response. Verse 25, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." If there's any sermon that I could be allowed to hear that's not recorded, that's mentioned but not recorded, I'd love to hear this one, wouldn't you? I'd love to hear Jesus himself go back to the Old Testament and take all those scriptures and show how they're all fulfilled in Christ. But notice, they were slow of heart to believe. They didn't understand that the prophets taught that the Christ would have to suffer. All the things that were written, yes, they had Psalm 2. Yes, they had the ones about the victorious anointed one. But they needed to understand also that that suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that the suffering victim of Psalm 22 was also the Christ, that he had to suffer. We had read for us before the sermon began in Luke chapter 24, verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." They just didn't grasp that. And then even here, in the sermon that we're studying, Acts chapter 3 and at verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. The deliverance that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would bring was not physical, was not political, but it was a spiritual deliverance that would come. My time is getting away from me. There are two more things I want to cover, so I'm going to cover them quickly. But the Anointed One here, the Christ, is one of the most significant. As we go further into this sermon, we see Peter making reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18 that talks about the prophet that would come like Moses. Well, the Jews looked for this prophet. In John chapter 1 and at verse 21, when they're asking John the Baptist, who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? He has to say no. See, they're looking for one prophet in particular. In John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, the reaction of the people is, surely this is the prophet who is to come. So they understood this passage in Deuteronomy to be talking about a prophet who would come, who would be likened unto Moses and who they would have to listen to. And Jesus is this prophet. Deuteronomy 18 says you have to listen to Him. Well, at the transfiguration, God sounds out and says of Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. Listen to Him. He is the prophet. Now, the text says, if we come back to Acts chapter 3, if they have to listen to this prophet, verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. The prophet has come. He's Jesus Christ. And you all stood at Pilate's judgment seat and said, crucify Him. Kill Him. Put Him to death. Now, where do you think you stand with regards to Deuteronomy 18? You stand to be utterly cut off from God. Again, Peter's telling them of their guilt, telling them of their sin. And then, finally, there is the mention of the seed promise. As Peter wraps up this sermon, verses 24 through 26, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days, and you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the Jews understood and saw themselves as a nation being the fulfillment of this third promise God made unto Abraham. Your descendants will become a nation, they'll have this land, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Jews believed that they as a nation were the fulfillment of that third promise, and that it was through the nation of Israel that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Paul addresses this in Galatians chapter 3, addresses this very misconception on the part of the Jews, and says it's not seeds, but it's seed, singular. Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So before bringing this sermon to an end, not only is He the servant, not only is He the Christ, not only is He the prophet, but He is also the fulfillment of the oldest promise we have. That seed promise that was given to our father Abraham, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And in Him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So who was Jesus? Who is He? Again, I believe we would approach this question differently depending on who's asking and what we're needing to address. But on this occasion, Peter's talking to Jews who were guilty of killing their Savior. So in just a few lines, just a few verses, he goes back and grabs the Old Testament prophecies, and pulls them in and connects them all together in the one and same person. Jesus is the servant of God in whom God is well pleased. He is the Holy One. He is the just or the righteous one of Isaiah 53:11. He is the author of life, who you killed. He is the Anointed One, the Christ of Psalm 2 and verse 2. He is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and He is the seed promise of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Who is Jesus? Well, to some people, Jesus is nothing more than a myth. He's make-believe. Or He's just a mere man. He was a good teacher that came on the scene and had a successful following. But to us, this afternoon, Jesus is so much more. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. He is our Advocate. He is our hope. But I hope from this study, we can see that the subject of the identity and the work of Jesus is much richer than this. There's so much more to it. So much that we can study it and contemplate it for the rest of our lives, and I believe never fully, completely grasp it as we would like to. One last passage I want us to think about, a passage that came to my mind as I looked at this particular slide, looking at everything that Jesus is and everything that God planned and put into motion and brought about in the life of one man, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Look at this list. And this is just from one sermon that Peter preached. How great the subject of our salvation is, and what God put into plan, and what God put into motion, and what God brought about so that you and I could be saved. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the all in all. Jesus is everything to us. We need to remember that. We need to praise Him for that. And being bought with His blood, don't we need to live a life that measures up to that? That is worthy of how great Jesus is. He is our all in all. If you are not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. Because no one has done anything for you that's any greater than what God in heaven has done for you. In planning and sending and bringing about the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son so your sins could be forgiven you. Why not obey the gospel? Why not confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized, so that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord for you. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.